All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be reading and only looking through a few verses this morning. Verses 1 through verse 3. Genesis chapter 2. Now that we're done in the book of Revelation, I want to do something a little bit different. I want us to embark on a two-part series on this theme, Sabbath or rest. I actually believe that this theme of Sabbath, this theme of rest, is actually quite important in our understanding of our own salvation. And actually allows us to understand what we've been studying in Revelation. This eschatology or this future that we've been talking about this whole time. And that actually has been a big and huge portrayal of what spiritual rest is. That's God making all things new, redeeming us and bringing us back. So we just finished studying Revelation. We've been talking about that. We've been looking at it. We've been parsing that out. And I was saying, hey, what would it look like if we just kind of backtracked a little bit, like a prequel, to see if there's any significance to this future we can look forward to? And to understand the significance of our future, what if we went back and looked at our past? And perhaps we can gain a depth in terms of our faith as we understand God's original design, His desire, and His intention for us. So I want us to see what life was like at the very beginning, especially what life was like for today, before the fall, before sin entered this world, and especially when it comes to creation. I don't know about you, but if you grew up in the church, one of the things we studied all the time was this seven-day creation account. But if you were anything like me, you probably didn't quite understand too much of this seventh day when it says that God rested. Or we would use the term Sabbath, was a transliteration of the word sabbat, which really means to cease, just to stop. And so if you were anything like me, if you asked me when I was younger what the Sabbath meant, I probably would tell you the Sabbath was the day Sunday. And that's the day that you go to church. That's the really most important day. Because Sabbath is the seventh day. And I always grew up thinking the seventh day meant Sunday because that's the last day of the weekend. And we always take that last day of the weekend to go to church. And that's what the Sabbath is. I would have been wrong on a couple of counts. The Sabbath is actually on a Saturday. It's the Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day. The first day of the week is actually Sunday. So if you ever wondered, like me growing up, why was Sunday the first row? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Well, because it's the first day of the week. So the Sabbath actually was Saturday. It was Saturday. And if you were, and you might have believed with me, which is not necessarily wrong, actually it's true that, well, we go to church on Sunday. We take one day out of seventh to worship and to go to, for me, what worship meant was to go to church. So as believers, as Christians, we actually gather together on Sunday, not Saturday. You might wonder why. Because we, as believers, as Christians, we start worshiping on what we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So I was wrong there. But this whole idea of God resting on the seventh day of creation so we can go to church seems superficial at best, right? For me, it's like that's the best answer I can really give at that time. And it seemed kind of unfulfilling. Now, is setting apart a day for believers to gather and to be reminded by the gospel to glorify and worship Jesus, is it necessary for our flourishing in our faith and our joy? Well, yes, it is. Is it a command for us to gather and worship? And for the answer would be yes. Is this command for us to gather and worship connected to our understanding of the Sabbath, this rest? Not necessarily the day, but this idea of rest. Well, yes. Does this understanding of rest impact our lives more than Sunday morning? Well, absolutely yes. And so our goal today, and also the goal next month, when we pick this back up is to spend some time diving into this theme of rest, or this Sabbath type of rest. So this morning in our passage, we're going to see how God defines our identity and our worth through His rest. That God defines our identity and our worth through His rest. So this is what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses together, and we're just going to camp out at these three verses for the rest of our time here. We're not spending or covering a lot of passage. So let me go ahead. If you have your Bible, we are in the second chapter of Genesis. Genesis is in the first book of the Bible, so it's very, very early on. If you're looking at my book, it's my Bible. This is where we are, very, very beginning. So go ahead. I'm going to read it for us. It says this. We're picking up right after God created. And this is the seventh day. It goes, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So we see in Genesis chapter 1, which we completely skipped, God is introduced as a creator, as the creator with absolutely no rival. And the main point of this, main point of scripture, this part that is trying to get a, that's it's trying to get across literally, is that in the beginning was God, just God. The Hebrew Bible names this book, and the title of this book is not Genesis. Genesis actually comes from the Latin, and it actually means generations of. But in the Hebrew, the title of this book is literally called In the Beginning. The first few words of this book. Because the purpose of this is to glorify the Creator God and worshiping Him and magnify Him through this majestic creation account. We see the Creator God make something out of nothing. This is the theological term ex nihilo. We see in the first 3 days, God frames the world. And the next 3 days, God fills the world. So He frames the world, then He fills the world. And that's what happens in the first 6 days. And then we get here on the seventh day. It says He rested. And here in Scripture is pointing out just how important this concept is. So these verses are structured in four lines, with seventh day being in the middle of these first three lines in the Hebrew. And so if you would look to the next slide, we're going to see kind of a little bit what that looks like. In line one, it says, God finished by the seventh day His work which He had done, or which He did. Line two, He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He did. And God blessed seventh day and sanctified. So when they're reading, they see four lines, and smack in the middle of each of these three lines is seventh day, and this is because of it, He rested from all His work that God created to do. It is pointing out that this day is vital and it's important, and there's rest. And it's like, what is it? The writer here, Moses, is trying to get us to see that this is actually quite vital. Now, He isn't resting. God is not resting because He was tired. It wasn't because He needed a break. See, when God speaks, we see in the first chapter, when God speaks, worlds appear. His power is unprecedented. It is absolutely unlimited. This is the idea we call omnipotent. He is all-powerful, almighty, supreme. He doesn't run out of power. He doesn't get weary. God doesn't get tired. But this rest also does not mean He withdrawn from the world. It doesn't mean He stopped working. John chapter 5, verse 17 says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John Calvin says, If God, or as he comments on this passage, if God should but withdraw his hand a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing, as is declared in Psalm 104:29. So this is not talking about God withdrawing his work. It's not talking about God taking a break. God's not taking a nap. And we see, what we're going to see this morning, we're going to draw two ideas out of this passage and this theme of rest. Why is God resting? That's the big question that we should be asking ourselves. Why is God resting? Why is this important? And we're going to see this morning, the first, this kind of first idea is that God's rest signifies his completion and perfection of creation. His rest signifies his completion and perfection of creation. Here, we see God's rest speaking into the worth of his creation. God's rest is speaking into the worth of his creation. And then on the sixth day, the crowning of his creation, it says that God made man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So here on the sixth day, the crowning achievement of creation, he creates man in his own image. He proclaims it to be very good. This is like the crescendo and the climax of all his creativity of creation. And then after that, when it says that God rests, he's essentially saying he steps back and he says, I'm done creating. I have finished creating. He's not resting because he's weary or tired. He's resting because he's completed what he's trying to do. Very simply put, it's as if an artist spent all this time painting this grand painting. And then when he's done, he stops. He puts down his paintbrush because he's done. And he says, this is it. This is perfection. I have finished my creativity. I am done. And so here when it says that God is resting, he's essentially putting down his paintbrush going, I'm done. I did all that I needed to do or all that I wanted to accomplish in my creative order. And so here, when he says that he's resting, or God's rest, that he ceases from creating, that he's finished, he's proclaimed all of it as good. He's made men and women as the image of God, and he did all these things. He created all things, and he steps back and goes, I'm ceasing from creating. Because there's nothing else that I need to do to improve on it. And so for us this morning, how his rest speaks to our worth is because when he was done creating humankind, he didn't leave anything out. He accomplished all that he wanted, and he proclaimed it as good. He didn't proclaim it as insufficient. He said it was good. He said, I'm going to bear my marks, my image on them. And so he says that he has created us in his image, what we call the Imago Dei. And then he puts down his brush. And this message sends a very personal and deep message about who we are and how we should see ourselves. Your worth is not determined by what you bring to the table. It's not determined by your talents, but what you can do or what you can accomplish. Because he said, my creation is very good. Because I have stepped back and said, I'm done. It's perfect. There's nothing that I need to add. Now you might be wondering, hey, like, that's not how life looks like now. Because while sin marred and destroyed the world, what we'll see later on in Genesis. And we're looking around this, and that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the marred and brokenness of creation because of what sin has done. But what we're seeing here is that your intrinsic worth has been stamped onto your souls as image bearers, and that did not change. And God said that it is very good. I don't need to add more to it. I have completed what I set to accomplish in them. As their intrinsic worth, there was nothing else needed to be added. And so for us this morning, I want us to see that you have great worth because the Creator God said so. The fact that He stops creating shows us that He is finished with that. And we see this pattern of Him being finished later on as He has come, when he sends His Son to come and redeem His people. Because we were seeing it from the very beginning. When life was perfect, when the world was perfect, He sets down His presence, He goes, it is finished. Then sin enters the world and He sends His Son. And when His Son came and accomplished His task by dying on a cross for the salvation of those who place their trust in Him, once again we see He says, it is finished. That rest, that completion signifies who we are. And it signifies our intrinsic worth. Not only does God's rest signify His completion and perfection of creation, but the second idea I want us to kind of look at is that God's rest symbolizes His communion with His creation. It signifies His communion with His creation. See, this language in these first couple, these first few verses is setting up the language that we find later on in the creation of the tabernacle. In the creation of the tabernacle. And what the tabernacle was essentially was this big tent that they would carry around and they'll set up with the Ark of the Covenant. And what they do is that's where God dwelled. That's where His presence was. And so as we fast forward later on, we'll see this idea of this idea of the tabernacle, a place essentially where God dwells, where God's presence is. And this language is actually setting up that language of the tabernacle. Kenneth Matthews says this. He says, the repetition of creation Sabbath language is found in the construction of the tabernacle. And it actually starts with verse 31 of Genesis. He goes, Moses saw the work of the people. The work of the people had done, and he blessed them. And we actually see this in verse 31. God saw everything. Verse 2, where God finished His work that He had done. And we see verse 3, that God blessed the seventh day. And so He's saying that there's actually this connection between the tabernacle's creation and the Sabbath. In other words, this creation Sabbath account is tied to the tabernacle account, where the whole idea of the tabernacle account is the purpose of God tabernacling or dwelling with His creation, with His people. So the understanding of God resting is this idea of dwelling. It's kind of like, this is where I lay my head. This is where I'll choose to live. This is where I choose to be with. The earth is not just to house His creation, but He chooses to dwell with His creation. He chooses to dwell with His people, His image bearers. Now, if you've been here for a while, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I've heard this before, this whole idea of God dwelling or God tabernacling with us, especially in the book of Revelation. We're pulling on this thread that is going across Scripture. God dwelling or tabernacling with His creation. We're reminded of John chapter 1, verse 14, which we brought up in Revelation. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if you're picking up on this theme, you're not wrong. God desires to be, to dwell, to be in communion with us. About, I think last year, I think it was last year, I think it was last year, my wife and I, and also Pastor Josh, his wife, and another one of the young adults came with us. We scored tickets to Hamilton. Not for free. We bought tickets to Hamilton at a discounted rate from what it normally was, right? Those tickets were going for like $800. I'm like, there's no way I'm paying that money to watch a Broadway show. But we were able to catch tickets for really good seats for quite a discounted rate. So we went on a random night. It was like a Thursday night. And I was like, well, we got to. This is like the hot show in town. So we went up, we got all dressed up, we got really excited. It's like, hey, this has been a long time that we can go out. And we went out and we got these great, like, you know, center aisle orchestra seats. So of course, when you go to any Broadway show, any musical, you need to get there on early. Right, you don't want to get there right on time. So we're there early, we're sitting, we're getting situated, and all of a sudden you start feeling this buzz in the crowd. Like, is the show about to start? Like, we're pretty excited about it, right? You get this buzz in the crowd, and you hear kind of like people just like starting to whisper. And you start people looking around. I'm like, what is happening? What is going on? Lo and behold, we see, well, not God in his presence, but close. Steph and Aisha Curry walks into the room. This was like in the middle of the finals. And talk about just how kind of like confident they were, like, yeah, in between like game two or three or three or four, whatever it was, we're going to go catch a show in the city. And here he comes, him and his wife comes. And if you don't know who Steph Curry, he's a basketball player, apparently really good. And so, I mean, everyone knows Steph. And so he comes in, and people are just kind of like looking, and then you start hearing cheering. People are chanting like MVP, MVP. People are like getting really excited about this. And he sits like maybe, I don't know, like seven rows in front of us. And he's not that far from us. And everyone just all of a sudden just like, it riled up the whole crowd. The whole crowd. And everybody was not even there for them. They were there to watch the show. But once he stepped into the room, the whole crowd was just excited and it was buzzing. People were like, I'm not just going to watch Hamilton. I'm going to watch Hamilton with my best friend, Steph Curry, right? And that's what everyone's thinking of. Right? Like after when we came back, we're like, guess what we did? Steph Curry watched Hamilton with us. Did you talk to him? No. Did you say anything to him? No. Does he even know who you are? No. But he was in the room where it happened. And so here he is. Now, can you imagine? And he was there and impacted the whole room. And he wasn't even there for them. He was there with everybody else. He just wanted to watch the play. He just wanted to watch it. But what if he came in and he's just like, I'm not even here for the musical. I'm here to hang out with y'all. Now that we're all done here, you can come out to my place and we're going to hang out. Like, can you imagine what it would have been like if that happened? Now, if someone like Steph Curry, if he steps into the room, can impact the whole room just like that, and it wasn't even for the people there, imagine what this felt like for those who first started reading, for the Israel start reading, and hear that God dwelled with them. He rested with them. And he wasn't there for another purpose. He was dwelling with them. He was there resting. He goes, this rest symbolizes my communion with you. I want to be with these people. Imagine how much more that meant. The earth, he didn't go and just fill the earth and just, it wasn't just for his creation. He wasn't just peacing out. He was going to stay with them. This absolutely defines our identity with God. Because it's telling us who we belong to. This is who we are. We were created to have relationship with Him. We were designed in such a way that we were to be with God. God was to dwell with us and we were to dwell with Him. Now, I want you to hear me out for a second. God did not create us because He was lonely. God didn't create us because he was lonely. God has relationship. He lacks nothing. He is already eternally existing in fellowship in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He lacks no relationship. He doesn't need more. So all of this is done purely for us. This is 100% purely our benefit. This is purely grace. Because God didn't need us, but we absolutely need him. And he chooses to dwell among us. And out of this, God says, this is my good pleasure to be here, to create man. And I'll place in him this identity that he is mine. I'm going to create him to be in relationship with me. This should blow our minds. This should blow our minds that the God of the universe has chosen to dwell with his people. That is amazing. That is ridiculous. It's so grand and so majestic that we cannot comprehend it. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, because I think when I tell you that, do you understand that God is choosing to dwell with us? And we're like, okay. But when I tell you Steph Curry steps in the room and you're like, that's amazing. Because it's so grand and so majestic. We just like don't get it. We just don't get it. But it should blow our minds that the Creator God is tabernacling with his people. And this is pointing to the future for them from right here. The future for us is the past of Christ coming to dwell with his people. Because this is how perfection was. You get what I mean? This is how perfection was. But when sin entered the world, it destroyed this perfect communion and relationship. That's what happened. When sin entered the world, our communion with God was fractured. Sin fractured this relationship. We went from friend to foe. And Adam, representing him and all his generations, which is us, says that I will now rebel against God. I'm going to lead all my generations to rebel against God. That's what Romans chapter 5 calls us, the enemies of God. And that's exactly what it is. By our nature, by our thought, by our actions, we have said we choose to know what is best for us. I don't need anyone to tell me what's best. I know what's best. I will choose to rebel against God and his way. But God, in his mercy, before time began, orchestrated this great redemption plan for his people through his son, Jesus Christ. Coming down as truly man, yet still truly God, he came to live this life that we couldn't live. He came to live the perfect life. He died a death that we deserved. He was raised to life on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death. So all those who turn from their sin and turn towards Jesus by faith can experience this new life with him. They can experience this resurrection that Jesus has, that in Christ we can experience a reconciliation of our relationship. Do you see what's going on in Romans 5? He goes, those who are in Christ can now experience reconciliation between us and God. What kind of reconciliation? This reconciliation of relationship. This relationship that was started in God resting with his people. Sin breaks that. Sin destroys that. And God says, I will choose to send my son to now tabernacle, dwell, and rest so this relationship can be restored. The creation account of God resting and dwelling with his people is announced again in his son. He creates it. It's very good. We break it. We make it very bad. God comes and restores it through his son. And then the Sabbath, this rest account, once again shows us what that's about. And so here we see that God signifies his completion and his perfection. His rest signifies his completion and perfection in creation. Speaks to our word, because he's done. It symbolizes his communion with his creation. When God blessed it and made it holy, he invites us to participate. When God blessed it and he made it holy, here, invites us to participate in his rest. And so we're going to ask ourselves, like, okay, so what's the whole, we know these two things, these great big ideas, so what do we do about it? What do we do about this? So it ends with our last point. God invites us to participate in his rest. We see what the rest is about. Now he invites us to participate in this rest. In verse 3, if you see, he says, God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy. And so when he blessed it, when he made it holy, he's setting it apart. And he's designating this rest for us to participate in. It is for us to pause and be reminded that it's not your work that saves you. It's not what you do that brings you any worth. It is not what you do that identifies who you are. He's telling us to rest from that because I have instituted that for you. Rest involves reorienting ourselves to face our Maker. Rest involves worship, involves prayer, involves enjoying the fruit of your labor that the Lord has blessed you with. Because I think oftentimes when we think of rest, we think of leisure. And there's three common, what I want to do with the remaining time, I want to go through three common flaws in our thinking and how we approach rest. And then we'll wrap it up. I think a lot of times when we think of rest, we think of leisure. We think of doing nothing, essentially, right? And I think here are some three common flaws we have that kind of prevents us from understanding what rest is. First, common flaw. We work so we can rest. And so when I say rest, I'm talking about leisure. So literally, there's some of us in this room, we work towards our next leisure. We work towards our next vacation. We work towards our next day off. We work towards the next thing we want to buy. I'm just going to work so I can save up so I can get something. We're working so we can gain this leisure, whether it's an item, whether it's a place, whether it's just the fact that you can just do nothing. Maybe some of us work so we can just retire and sit there and do nothing. Our work is only a means to gain leisure that is end up pretty unfulfilling because we're just jumping from maybe one vacation to another. We're jumping from one gadget to another. We're jumping from one comfort to another. And oftentimes this plays into our own spiritual lives where we start thinking of worship as work. And so we're trying to find ways to rest from that as well. Because maybe worship gets in the way of life. Gets in the way of work. It gets in the way of vacation. It gets in the way of whatever it may be. And so we're saying that, oh, I need a rest from church sometimes. I need a rest from worship. Second, for some of us, we may be like, that's not my problem. I don't work so I can rest. Yeah, for some of us, the problem is we rest before we work. In other words, we are idle and unmotivated. And we think the less I do, maybe the better I feel. And we don't understand what true rest is because we're just idle. It's like the kid at the end of summer. You end up being bored and you're unfulfilled because you're not doing anything. And laziness takes the place of rest. Lastly, for some of us in this room, we work without pausing for rest. In other words, you're a workaholic. You have placed your work, whether it's your job or your studies or whatever it may be, as your first and primary priority. You think to yourself, I love what I do. This doesn't feel tiring at all. I have absolutely no desire to stop. Perhaps your drive is because you find your worth in your work. Or maybe you find your identity in your work. But here, God is showing us that rest is the one that determines all these things. And there's this calling for people who work without resting that you need to pause and consider the greater things in life. What it means to be me. Or what it means for you to dwell in me. So the kind of main thread between these three common flaws, I can just kind of sum it up really quickly like this. We want to rest from worship so we can worship work and leisure. We want to rest from worship because all of this is keeping us from actually truly to rest in worship. We want to rest from worship, from communion with God, and we want to worship work and leisure, which is opposite of what this true rest is talking about. Because true rest is always orienting yourself towards the Maker. It's always about worship. It's always about connecting with God, communing with Him. But here, we might find ourselves wanting to rest from that so we can worship, work, and leisure. But this pattern and rhythm of rest that God is instituting here is hinting at this. God wants us to have true and fulfilling rest in Him. The ultimate rest is that we don't have to strive for God's approval. That we don't have to strive for His affection. The rest is recognizing, embracing, living, and orienting our lives around the truth that in Christ we can have ultimate rest. And this type of rest will actually speak into our work. So we'll wrap up. I know this is taking a while. It reminds us why we work. We work because it's for the glory of God. Who do we work for? We work for God Himself. How should we work? Diligently and honestly. What is our work? Now that's the question. What is the work we're resting from? It's the gospel work of seeing the good news of Jesus Christ manifest and flourish in our own lives and in the lives around us. That is the work that we have been given, and the rest is the reminder of who accomplishes that work, our sovereign Lord who ordains all things. This is the pattern we want to really dig into this morning. What is our work? It's the gospel work in our own lives and the lives of others. Why do we rest from that work? That sounds like a great thing. We rest in it because we know ultimately it's not us who accomplishes that work, but it's God. And so when we rest, we are recognizing, affirming, and saying that He is sovereign, He is good, He is powerful, He's in control, and it's not us. So I joyfully enter that work. And all of this, you go, well, how does this relate to Sunday morning? See, this idea of Sabbath is a rhythm. One day in seven, that's the rhythm we're seeing. It's a rhythm about gathering together. It's a rhythm of worship and connection and encouragement that my work has never saved me and it never will. But I get to rest in the saving work of Jesus on the cross. That is the rest. We are reminding each other on a weekly basis. So God is inviting us. The Lord is inviting us more into more than something more fulfilling than leisures that we chase after. Sunday morning is more than just something we do once a week. It is a reminder that we rest in the work of Jesus Christ. In St. Augustine's Confessions, on the very first page, he announces one of the major themes in his most famous book. He says this, and we'll end here. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our hearts is restless until it rests in you. That is the rest we are striving for this morning. That is the rest the Lord has ordained for us, and that is the rest that we're called to rest in the saving work of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there's so much we can talk about this. It's just I've been spending all this time studying and reading and learning. And we can go on for like another 20 minutes, but Lord, you're good. You're good. And I pray that this morning, that for your people, we'll see. Maybe there's places in our lives that we are not choosing to rest in. We're not choosing to rest in you. We're choosing to see maybe the Sundays and the serving and all the things that come into it as work, and maybe we're just crying out for rest. Let us see that there is rest in you. There's rest in you for salvation. There's rest in you for our worth. There's rest in you for our identity. You rest because you dwell with us. You rest because you're with us. You rest because you're saying that we're yours. May that influence and impact our hearts today.